Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 this evening. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on continuing toward the Negev. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we look at these verses this evening. Father, we desire to sit at Your feet again in Your Word. We acknowledge that Your Word is perfect and it's authoritative, and the examples that we see even in the life of Abraham is supposed to point us to You, to point us to Christ. We pray that that would happen tonight. Pray that You would build us in our faith, that we would have lives of faith, that we would rejoice in Your faithfulness to all of Your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, functional cars can get you from point A to point B. And the only way they can do that is if they have tires, right? Words have letters. Doors have hinges. Hard copy books have pages. And I have to say that now because now we have Kindles, right? Hard copy books have pages. Libraries have books. And up to this point, you're thinking, what's he talking about? What's going on here, right? Well, maybe it would be helpful for me to use the illustration Jesus uses. Fruit trees produce fruit. The point I'm making is this. True faith is inseparable from obedience, right? So just like cars have tires, words have letters, doors have hinges, hard copy books have pages, libraries have books, true faith necessarily issues forth and obedience. And of course, Christ reminds us of this in Matthew 7, 16 through 19. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And really our text this evening is going to illustrate that very point Jesus was making, is that true faith issues forth in obedience. And so we're on our third study actually of the seventh section of Genesis. I'm starting off in the life of Abram, later to be called Abraham. And we've learned several things. The first time we looked at it, verses 27 through 31 or 32 of chapter 11, we saw really an introduction to the call that Abram has and or had. And of course, he was called out of darkness, wasn't he? Ur of the Chaldeans was where he was. And we know from archaeological digs that this was a moon goddess worshiping place. We also know explicitly from Joshua 24:2 that there was idolatry in his family, Abram's family. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your father lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abram's background was idolatrous. And really in those few verses that we saw in chapter 11, 27 through 32, we saw the major themes of the whole section through chapter 25, verse 11 of Genesis, introduced. We saw Lot and we saw Nahor and his family introduced. We're going to see how that plays in later. We also saw that they left Ur of the Chaldeans and went toward the land of Canaan. And it doesn't tell us why exactly there. But we know from other texts of Scripture why, and we also know from the flashback that we get in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he left Ur of the Chaldeans, why? Because God called him, right? So, for example, Genesis 15:7, Nehemiah 9:7, we saw that in the last couple of weeks, and especially Acts 7:2-4 tells us that God called him out when he was in the Ur of the Chaldeans. God sovereignly and graciously called him out of his pagan background and gave him the promises of the covenant that he would later make with him. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 this flashback in the narrative that explains what exactly God said to him back in the Ur of the Chaldeans. We saw that in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. And in that calling and the introduction to these promises, we saw that Abram had a necessary response of obedience, right? Go. It's a necessary response. We also saw God's self-imposed promises that he gave to Abram. Seven statements of promises. And all of those statements revolve around three major things. And really, the whole book, as well as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the whole Old Testament, and really the themes of redemption throughout the whole Bible flow out of these verses and God's plan of redemption. What are those three things that summarize? Well, one, he was going to make him into a great nation, which means he was promising that he would have a seed, right? He also promised that his descendants would have a what? Where they would have a place, right? A land. So a seed, a land. And what's the part that's really, really a blessing to us? A blessing of all the families of the earth, right? Through him. Because of that future seed that was promised to the woman back in the garden after the fall. So now we come to verses 4 through 9. And in these verses, God explicitly calls our attention to Abram's obedience. Last week we saw that there was a necessary response of obedience. Go, the call said. But we didn't know technically. I mean, we saw it back in chapter 11 that he did. But now explicitly the scripture tells us and shows us that Abram did go. All right. So we're going to see that now. But before we look at that, I just want to point something out that I talked a little bit about last week. When we think of the Abrahamic covenant, we often think of chapter 12, 1 through 3. But actually, the covenant is not made here. Actually, the promises of that covenant are introduced here. Okay? They're introduced here. And when we get to chapter 15, we're going to see God cutting or making the covenant. All right? And we'll see there that it is an unconditional covenant, which means God unilaterally promises certain things to Abram and his descendants. This unconditional, unilateral covenant. It's all up to who? It's all up to God. Genesis 17 reveals the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. So chapter 12, the promises of the covenant are introduced. Chapter 15, the covenant is made or cut. We'll see that. Chapter 17, the sign of the covenant. And as we work our way through these chapters, it's going to be apparent that God has unconditionally and unilaterally made a covenant with Abram and his ethnic descendants, his ethnic descendants. All right. And yet, from the very beginning of this chapter, it's very clear that to experience the provisions of this covenant, to be a son of the covenant, you've got to what? Be obedient. But before that, you've got to believe. The only way he was going to do what God said, he had to believe. And then belief, true belief, necessarily issues forth in obedience. So it's important to know that Abraham did have to obey. He did have to believe and therefore obey what God said. And later, God would, later God would cut that covenant. So God has made certain unconditional promises to ethnic Israel. But in order for ethnic Israel to experience the provisions of this covenant, they would have to have faith in the promises of God, right? And we'll talk about this later, but there's coming a day when actually God will graciously grant the remnant faith and they will believe, right? And God will be faithful to His promises. And ethnic Israel will receive these promises, the land promises. Of course, the Bible is very clear that such faith in God and His promises is a gift from who? From God. So it really wasn't ever in question, was it? Abram did have to believe. But it never was in question. When God called him, he was going to believe. And he was going to eventually make that covenant with him that these promises point towards. Clearly, Abram's relationship with God was all a result of God's undeserved favor. And that's the same reality for us here tonight. So tonight, we are considering the evidence of Abram's faith. And probably the best way to show you that is look back at chapter 12, verse 1. And then we're going to jump from the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 4 and see this connection. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth. Verse 4, so Abram went forth, okay? Go forth, Abram went forth. That shows you explicitly that he was obeying. So three major movements that we're going to use to get through these verses and get the message of them tonight. First of all, Abram obeyed by faith. Abram obeyed by faith. Let's read those verses again. So verse 4, Abram went forth and as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Now there's no guessing about the fact that for Abram to obey like this, he had to have faith, right? But just in case we don't recognize that, Hebrews is explicit on that. Again, Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, he knew generally, because obviously they went towards Canaan. He had never been there, didn't know about it, where exactly what was going to happen, so he didn't know what was going on. It was faith, but he didn't know enough to go to the right place, right, in the right area. So three things we want to consider from verses 4 through 6 about this faith. And I think this will be really helpful for our own walk of faith. First of all, it's faith in what? In God, specifically His Word. Faith in God's Word. Look what it says. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, has God spoken to us? Where is the one place that you know without a doubt, inerrantly, God is speaking to you? The Bible. So right away, this is very applicable, right? God has spoken to us. Abram obeyed by faith, and he had faith in God's Word. Now, how had God spoken to him? Well, verses 1 through 3 is that flashback to the call that he had in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He left the Ur of the Chaldeans with Terah, his father, and Lot. Nahor stayed. Haran had already died. Okay, they traveled approximately 600 miles to Haran on their way to Canaan. If the right understanding of where Ur of the Chaldeans is, there's a little discussion about that, but I do think it's southern Mesopotamia. So 600 miles up the Fertile Crescent, avoiding the Arabian Desert. Eventually, they'd be going down 400 miles to Shechem. And we know that from verse 31, chapter 11, verse 31, they stopped in Haran. Most likely no connection with the brother. Okay, just another name that's the same. No evidence that there's any kind of connection with the brother Haran who had passed away. And what happens there? Who dies? Terah dies. Abram's father. Terah dies there. We don't know how long they were there. There's some speculation about that. But we know it probably wasn't simply a really short time, because verse 5 tells us that they had accumulated possessions. It sounds like it was at Haran that happened. Now, it's my understanding that there was one calling. I'm just going back over this again because it's a little confusing. There was one calling. God called him in Ur of the Chaldeans, okay? They get to Haran, and it may be that in Acts 7, 2-4 tells us that God did make them move on. So maybe God reaffirmed what He already said to them. We're not sure exactly. But what's clear is this, that Abraham, on verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He left Ur of the Chaldeans because of the call. And when his father died in Haran, he left. Why did he leave? Because God had told him to go to the land of Canaan. So he's being obedient by faith. He is obeying God's calling. In other words, Abram's initial faith in God's call and promises was having an enduring effect, wasn't it? Though he did stop in Haran, he ended up moving on because of God's calling. Now, I would assume the reason why he left Haran is because his father died and he was no longer any need to stay there and he needed to move on. Some have said that maybe he was being disobedient for stopping in Haran because he settled there. Sounds like the Tower of Babel and the nation settling there when they weren't supposed to. The text doesn't give us any indication of that. I would just like to assume that for whatever reason, it was best for him to stop with his father who was elderly, he was about to die. I don't know. Okay. But clearly, Abram went on and he obeyed, right? He obeyed. The text emphasizes that. But here's what we really have to come to grips with. The life of someone who follows God is a life of faith in the bare words of God. Okay? It's not a life of faith if we give lip service to the Word as long as other things confirm it. Right? Faith is faith in the words of God. Now, other things may confirm it, but that's not why we believe it. We believe it because the words of God are God's words, and we are to believe them and to obey them. When God draws someone to Himself, He convinces them that He's utterly trustworthy. And the life of a child of God is to take God's word at face value and trust Him. The way we treat the Word of God is our relationship with God. When we do not trust in the promises of the Bible, we are not trusting in who? We're not trusting in God. You can't separate that. This is the Word of the living God. Again, this faith is not unreasonable, is it? If God reveals Himself to someone through His Word and their eyes are opened up to His utter trustworthiness, then it is not a blind leap of faith. It is a leap of faith onto the very trustworthy words of the God of all creation and all eternity. Abram didn't believe because he had figured everything out logically. He didn't believe because everything made sense to him experientially. He didn't believe because he saw all the circumstances lining up. Okay, I can trust God because I have a peace about this. No. He believed because God called him to do it. And do you want to know how we know that this faith that Abram had was really faith? Do you want to know how your faith is really faith? Well, again, how did Abram respond when faced with obstacles? How do we respond when faced with obstacles? That's a good way to know, isn't it? Because it's when obstacles come that things aren't confirming what the Bible's telling us to do. And that's when faith kicks in. Because we've got to act on the Word of God alone. So next, Abram had faith in God's Word, but he had this faith in God's Word in the face of something. Faith in the face of obstacles. Faith in the face of obstacles. I can see three obstacles here that we want to note. First of all, the obstacle of impossibility. Verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All right. Just in passing, I'll point out that it's just a reality that most of the times someone's not going to really want to pick up and go when they're that far along, right? Now, in this case, it wasn't, he had a lot longer than we normally go, okay? But he was settled, wasn't he? Okay? So that's a little bit of an obstacle, but really the point I want to make is this. 75 years old, that should remind us of something. Remember, we only learned two things about Sarai. She was Abram's wife, and she was what? Barren. And he's 75. Okay, that reminds us, because as we go along in the text, it's not going to be having a child until 100. She was barren and had no child. Now, we don't know her age at that time in Haran, but when they left Haran, or actually when we don't know her age back when they were called, he was called out of Ur of Chaldeans. But we do know this based on numbers from Abram, that she was 65 years old when they left Haran. Okay. I'll give you the numbers here. You might not catch it or try to say it slowly. She eventually had Isaac when she was 90 years old. When she was 90, Abram was 100. And when he left Haran, he was 75. So if you do the math there, you come out with 65 for Sarai when she left Haran. So when Abram believed and therefore obeyed God, he had this major obstacle in the road. We just keep having to say this. It's going to make us say it again and again and again. One of the promises that God would make Abram a great what? Great nation. And she had no children. So this was an impossibility. And it wasn't like she was, 20 years old and been married for 2 years and hadn't had children. Right? She's 65. Okay, this is reason to think this is impossible. And yet, he was going to be made into a great nation. So we are reminded of this impossibility. Abram would have just looked at the circumstances. If you think about this, if he would have just looked at the circumstances logically, or we don't, maybe we're smart enough not to say it that way. Sometimes we'll say, I'm just looking at things with wisdom. If he would have just looked at with quote unquote wisdom, then he wouldn't have understood, right? Now, of course, wisdom is according to God's word. So if we use wisdom in that way, we're not using it right, right? But sometimes we cloak our non-faith in words like that. But if he would have looked at it logically, then he would not have believed and obeyed God. But true faith believes in God and His Word because He's reliable, no matter how unreasonable it feels to us. Now, I want to ask you this, and I have to ask myself this too. If someone were to write a biography of our lives right now, I don't know about you, but I don't know why anybody would of me, okay? But if someone were to write a biography about you or me, would there be anything that they could fill in a chapter called so-and-so, a life of faith? Would there be anything? I'm guessing there is, right? If you're a true child of God, there is. But what we want is we want that chapter to be full in every area of our lives. Not just that we say we have this kind of faith, but what evidence is there of obedience that springs from this kind of faith, believing and therefore obeying God in the face of the impossible. So these obstacles, first of all, impossibility. Secondly, the obstacle of opposition. The obstacle of opposition. Now, why do I say that? Really, there's nothing in this text that would immediately say opposition, unless you're reading carefully. Okay? Look at verse 5. At the end of... let's go ahead and read the whole verse. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions with him that they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Actually, it's not verse 5, I'm sorry, it's the end of verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. What is it? What's the opposition? The Canaanite. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. It doesn't explicitly say that this is opposition, but again, chapter 12, verse 1 says, go forth and I will show you a land. Okay. Later, we're going to see in verse 7 that God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Well, let me ask you, if Abram had walked up to some of the different villages of the Canaanites in the land and said, by the way, I just want to let you know, this is my land. How would they take that? Okay. But was it his? God gave it to him and his descendants. Okay. So, I'm not suggesting Abram did that, but I am suggesting that he knew if this was going to be his land, there's going to be some opposition to this. This doesn't make a lot of sense. There's going to be trouble from this. Consider the faith that it took for Abram to believe these words of God. He was few in number and his wife had no children. He's supposed to be a great nation and God's going to give this great nation this land. And look at all those Canaanites looking at him. Right? That would take faith. You can imagine the sense of conflict in his spirit with this promise from God based on the obvious opposition before him. Once again, we see a pressure point in our own life of faith, don't we? We don't like opposition and conflict. Do you? I don't. At all. We don't like that. But what if the opposition, what if God's Word puts us in a place where there will be opposition? Will we believe and will we obey? What if the opposition looks overwhelming? Now, you say, well, what kind of opposition? What are we talking about? Okay, well, a lot of examples could be given. We're all in a different walk of life in terms of circumstances. God does call His children to obey His Word, even if it's utterly difficult. And in God's good wisdom, He puts us in situations that are utterly difficult. And He tests us, doesn't He? Are they going to obey me? Are they going to believe me and therefore obey? So just don't, when that happens, don't write it off and say, oh, well, God understands. No, no, no. God puts you in that so that you could be shown what your faith is like. The difficult situations in life show where our faith is. But let me just give two examples that are applicable to all of us. One is this. God has called us to be a light in this culture, hasn't He? Let me ask you, is this culture going toward God or away from God? Certainly away from God. I mean, it's undeniable. It's like fast forward. The very fundamental truth claims of the Bible about who God is and how one ought to behave as a creature, a child, an image bearer of God, right? Those very claims of being accountable to God are being thrown out in our culture. They're being censored, and we are being told that it is shameful for us to believe the truth claims of the Scripture. Do you understand that? This culture says it is shameful. You can call you a Christian like the other 2 billion, that's fine, but whatever you do, don't take the Bible literally. As soon as you start doing that, shame on you. How are we going to respond to this increasingly overwhelming opposition to the one true faith? We must respond by faith in all that God has said and obey. And in the coming years, if the country keeps going like it is, our faith will be on display. Or our lack of faith. Or what about raising our children? When we see the opposition of our culture to the life of faith that the Bible teaches we're to have in raising our children, how are we going to respond to that? I mean, really, when it comes down to it, that's the front line right now. Because the culture says they already have the children. And the older generation just needs to catch up. Right? But Christians say, no, no. We're going to raise them for the glory of God. That's going to be difficult, isn't it? Are we going to rise up or are we going to capitulate? Are we going to rise up by faith and by grace and believe the promises of God and raise our families according to God's truth and God's purposes? Or are we going to get subtly drawn into a worldliness that has crept into the church? Are we going to get swallowed up and give our children over? By the way, these psychological theories and socially accepted practices of how to raise a child that are really antithetical to Scripture are largely accepted in the church today at large. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to believing parents. I know they're saved. But they'll say things about how to raise their children that are absolutely against the Bible. And the reason why I don't think is because they're sitting around saying, oh, I just want to go right against the Bible. It's because they're being eaten by the culture and they're not in their Bible enough to know the difference. Abram had the obstacle of impossibility. He had the obstacle of opposition. But also he has responded to the call of God with obedient faith. And he had this obstacle as well of false religion, the obstacle of false religion. Why do I say that? Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. You say, well, where specifically? Here's the specific place, to the Oak of Moreh. The Oak of Moreh. So again, when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, traveled 600 miles, came back down from Haran to Shechem in Canaan, 400 miles. He comes to Shechem and specifically the Oak of Moreh. Now, why do I say the obstacle of false religion? Well, it's very well known in archaeological studies and commentaries will tell you this, that often what happened at oaks, tall trees, what happened back then? That was a center for pagan worship. Okay? Such sites were known because they were the favorite places for pagans to worship their fertility deities. Tall trees were considered to be an access point to heaven, a place of supposed revelation. So if that's the case, and I think it is here, not only was Abram called to believe in the face of impossibilities, not only was he called in the face to believe in the face of opposition, but he was called to believe in the middle of a land that was full of paganism, the very kind of paganism that he was called out of. They were not worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping everything but the one true God. And if we're going to live a life of faith in God, we're going to have to be okay with the reality that most people around us do not worship the one true God. Now, if I said that in another country, that's not in Europe. I guess now Europe is definitely, you know, the same problem. But another country that really hasn't had the gospel take hold, they would say, right, what's the big deal about that? But I'm saying it in America. I'm saying we're going to have to be willing to live out the life of faith in a country or with a bunch of people around us that do not worship the God we worship. In fact, they reject Him. This is how most all of God's children have had it, right? In the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, in the church, most Christians never had a situation where we're in a bubble like America, where things were just, you know, accepted. It's a Christian nation, they would say. We would hear people say. And sometimes you'll hear American Christians decrying the fact that our culture's turned away from God. And should we be sorrowful about that? Certainly. But as you listen to their grumbling, and I'm sure we have been a part of it too, it's apparent that what they long for most is not truly the gospel to run and be flourishing, but what the desire is for a comfort. The comfort of knowing everyone around me agrees with what I believe. See, that's our idolatry in Christianity in America. We are really used to having everyone pretty much agree. We're used to playing the court, right? Owning the field. This is home base. You'll hear people say things like this. America was founded as a Christian nation. Now, we ought to be really grateful that Christian influence was hugely part of our nation's beginnings, right? But let me ask you, how many Christian nations are there? Zero, and there never have been. There are Christian people. There are not Christian nations. Rather than become bent out of shape about the direction of our culture, may God get the church back on track with the mission it was given, right? The gospel. Our hope and our joy is the gospel. Our hope is not that our neighbors happen to agree with it. Okay? May we realize that we are here to reach the nations with the gospel, not be offended when the world doesn't accept us or believe what we believe. Yes, being in a culture that is predominantly worshiping everything but the one true God is difficult. It is an obstacle. But it doesn't have to remain an obstacle. It can actually be a context that allows us to shine brighter and to be more on task and to be more faithful. Our faith can be proven to be genuine. So we've learned this so far about this gracious gift of faith that Abram received from God. It's faith in God's word. It's faith in the face of obstacles. Next, faith that experienced God's faithfulness to His promises. Faith that experienced God's faithfulness to His promises. Now, I jumped over verse 5. I'm going to go back and look at it here. Look what it says, verse 5. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, that's not just put in there randomly. That's historical fact that they did do that, but it's telling us something. It's telling us that he became prosperous. And he got people. Okay, why? Why is that important to know? Well, look back in chapter 12, verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will what? Bless you. And what's very clear is that although there's other things included in that blessing, and of course that blessing is further defined later in those promises, but it's very clear that God promised to bless him materially. And what was God doing? He was blessing him materially, even on his way to the land of Canaan. It's important that we realize that what promises God has given us, right, in the church, we should claim God's promises, but we've got to make sure we're claiming the promises that were given to us, okay? Are we promised that if we follow Christ, he will make us remarkably wealthy? Are we promised that? No. But do we have other promises from Scripture? Right. So the point would be this. The principle is this. Faith experiences God's faithfulness to his promises. We can be sure of this. If we will believe God's word, even when it seems impossible, even in the face of opposition, he will be faithful to his promises. The valiant Christian life is the life of unshakable faith in what God has promised, because God is unshakable in his faithfulness. Unshakable in his faithfulness to us in Christ. Life in this world is confusing. It's deceptive, wouldn't you agree? We've all probably been driving somewhere and suddenly it becomes very foggy, right? You've been there, done that? Okay. What happens when you're driving and it gets really, really foggy? Well, I can tell you what I do. I start getting hesitant for good reason. Sometimes you can swerve a little bit if you don't feel like you're in the right place. You look in the rearview mirror, making sure you're not going to get nailed. And sometimes if it's really bad, what do? You pull over on the side of the road and let it pass. Life in this world is like driving down the road in an intense fog. And some Christians, and all of us at times, become hesitant in that fog. We become skitsy. We swerve. We get preoccupied with the fact that something might nail us from the back. We're looking in the rearview mirror even though you can't see anything. And you're thinking, is that tractor coming? Tractor trailer coming? And sometimes we simply pull off the road and stop for a bit. Now that makes sense if all you have to rely upon is your own looking in the fog, right? But what if you're a child of God, and on this illustration, your car, so to speak, has a GPS that talks to you. And all you got to do is put your hands on the wheel and keep your foot on the pedals, and you'll be fine as long as you just listen to the instructions. God will lead us through this fogland, this deceptive world, as we simply proceed by faith in his word. He is telling us the future. He's telling us what he's passionate about for us. He's telling us what's good for us. And if we will simply trust in him and obey his word, then God will graciously direct us through this fog land. And you know, it takes faith, but you have to believe that, in fact, God is not a liar, right? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The next time you're struggling, I don't know, that doesn't feel right. Has he said and will he not do it? Does he lie? Are we going to say yes, God, or are we going to call him a liar? Titus 1:2 says we can live our lives in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Abram obeyed by faith. And notice what God does in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Wow. So next, God explicitly reveals his promise of the land for Abram's descendants. God explicitly reveals his promise of the land for Abram's descendants. In verse 1, we saw that that Abram was called by God, and that God was going to show him a what? Look at what verse 1 says. He says, "From your father's house to a land which I will show you." God is going to show a land, he says. He doesn't say a lot about it, does he? Now in verse 7, we're told this. After Abram obeys by faith, it says, "To your descendants I will give this land." So God explicitly reveals His promise of the land for Abram's descendants. Now, what does the Lord say about this? He's going to give this land. Now, I just want to briefly point this out. There are some dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to be worshiping Christ together for all eternity with them, that say actually that this land, this promise of the land, is fulfilled spiritually in what? The church. Okay? They say because we are children of God by faith. Is that true? I'm sorry. We're children of Abram by faith. Is that true? Yes. Galatians. They say since that's the case, therefore the physical promise of the land, because Israel was disobedient, would be fulfilled in the church spiritually. Okay, so that is what's called covenant theology. There's various shades of that system of theology. On the other side of things, there is what's called dispensational theology. And there are a lot of shades in that too, which teaches at the least, I certainly hold to this as well, that there is a future for ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel. Okay, now, I only mention this because you'll hear things like covenant theology or dispensational. Dispensational, at the very core, at the least, says that there is a difference between Israel and the church, and there's going to be a future for Israel. Okay, I'm not big on systems of theology. Okay, because systems of theology like end up forcing scripture around them. Okay, but clearly on this point, I believe that we'll see as we continue in this section that the dispensational understanding of the land is certainly the right way to go with it. And as we work our way through these chapters, we're going to see, give more and more attention to this. But for now, I want to point out, while we are children of Abraham spiritually, by faith in Christ, that reality does not wipe out the reality that God made an unconditional covenant with Abram and his ethnic descendants. And it hasn't happened yet. They haven't fully had the land yet. And the promises and the prophets of the nation having a heart for God hasn't happened yet. And that will happen literally in the nation of Israel, not spiritually in the church, because God is faithful and He will keep His promises. So Abram obeyed by faith. God explicitly reveals His promise of the land for Abram's descendants. And next, what was his response? What was Abram's response? Well, Abram responded with the very thing Noah responded with after he got off the ark. What was the first thing Noah did after he got off the ark? He worshipped. He worshipped. Abram responded with worship, just like Noah did. We saw back in Genesis 8 that Noah was delivered to obey and worship. And now we see here in Abram was called out of darkness to obey and worship. We ourselves have been called out of darkness into light to obey and worship. What does Abram do? Well, look what it says, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he's there to worship. Now remember, where is he? The Oak of Moreh, which was most likely, good reason to believe, a place of pagan worship. And where is he? He's there. And what's he doing? He's building an altar to the Lord. He's worshiping. Now we know from verse 5 that Abram already had a bit of an entourage with him, right? So it's interesting. He walks in. Of course, I'm sure he's not telling everybody, this is my land. But here these Canaanites are looking at him. And what does he do? He worships the one true God as they're worshiping non-gods. As one person put it, it's like Abram plants a flag in the promised land declaring that Yahweh has given him this land. And how does he plant that flag? By worshiping God who promised. You don't need to do this now, but later you can look at a map and you can see that verse 8 tells us that Abram continued traveling after this down to Ai and Bethel, a place between Ai and Bethel. It's about 21 miles south. And you can look at the back of a map in the Pew Bible. The first map shows it to you, or your own map as well. And what does he do when he gets between Ai and Bethel? Look what it says. He proceeded from there, verse 8, to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And, of course, Bethel will become an important place as we go through Genesis. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he build an altar to the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. Then he journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, the south country, Okay? So what does he do? He builds another altar. Notice the contrast here. It's kind of interesting. He pitched his what? He pitched his tent. Kind of shows transience, right? But he built an altar. Interesting, right? Can't make a lot of that other than the fact that it's kind of interesting contrast, isn't it? A pilgrim focused on what? Worship. How often do we pitch our worship and build our lives instead of building our worship and pitching our tent? So Abram worships God. He called upon the name of the Lord. Yes, that just means he called upon this God who he's coming to know more and more. And of course, his descendants would know more and more that this is Yahweh, the covenant promise-keeping God. The life of faith which issues forth in obedience must issue forth in deep, meaningful worship of God. He's completely worthy of your total devotion, my total devotion and praise. You know, we've all gone through stretches, haven't we, where things are a little dry. And we look at the Bible and we could even be reading the Bible faithfully every day. You know, sometimes we're not doing that. That's not good either. But, you know, maybe you are reading the Bible every day, but it's stale. You know what's happened when that happens? We're not really focused on God when we're reading the Bible. We're not worshiping. You worship God, you'll get back on track. Worshiping God is necessarily being centered upon God, not ourselves and others. Whenever we get our eyes off this glorious God, then things do become stale and seemingly powerless. And the life of faith sometimes seems pointless. But God graciously brings us back. And by faith, we recognize and we worship. Now, we need to respond to this text just like God did. God, through the pen of Moses, designed for the nation of Israel to do. Okay, Israel was, God had designed that Israel, as they read this book penned by Moses, would respond a certain way. Where was Israel when they read this book? Perched, ready to go into the land, to conquest the land. Okay, the promised land. Okay, and they read about these promises given to their forefather, Abram. And they read that Abram went into that land, and actually he went to Shechem, and he went down to between Bethel and Ai, and God appeared and said, "This is your land. I will give it to your descendants." And they're the descendants. And they're standing before the land, and the Lord is saying through Joshua, "Go, get it. This is yours. Take it." God is telling them by recounting the history of Abram that in this book, that he would be faithful to all of his promises, and all they would have to do is truly believe and therefore obey and take the land. It was theirs. In fact, if you look at the initial movements of Abram in this land, later Jacob, and then at the conquest, you'll see that actually they all mirror one another. It's almost like it's telling us something there. There's a Jewish rabbi from a couple hundred years ago put it this way. Wouldn't have accepted the Messiah, but I think he's probably hit on something here. He said this parallelism between Abram and Jacob's travels and later Israel's in the conquest shows that the conquest of the land had already been accomplished in a symbolic way in the times of the fathers, demonstrated by means of their building their altars and purchasing property later for the grave burial sites. Thus, it shows that in the deeds of the fathers, there is a source of trust that the Lord had cared for them from the very start, and that he will still remain trustworthy in the days of descendants of the fathers later on. I think he's probably hit on something there. Now, we need to look at this account of Abram's calling and have obedience by faith as well. We need to choose to persist in our life of faith in all of God's promises. Now, we're going to face obstacles, impossibilities, opposition, false religion. It's going to take faith, right? And probably this week, before we gather again, maybe 2 weeks from now when we look at Genesis again, probably this week, in the next couple of weeks, we are going to falter, right? It sorrows me to say it, but it's true. We don't want to. We're not going to do it so grace that abounds. No, no. We know grace, therefore we don't want to sin. But it's a good chance we're going to falter in our life of faith. What is the hope then? What's the hope? Is the hope in our consistent lives and our obedience? Is the hope in our own faith? No, the hope is in the one we have faith in. Explicitly, that one that would come through Abram to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Our hope is in Christ. So when we falter in our life of faith, we, by faith, look back at what Christ has done on the cross for us, and we're cleansed. Our hope is explicitly in Christ. So what is this text about? I have a theme there for you in conclusion. In one statement, it's really about this. True faith obeys God's word in the face of obstacles, experiences God's faithfulness, grows in the knowledge of God, and issues forth in a life of worship. Let me say it again. True faith obeys God's word in the face of obstacles. So obedience in the face of obstacles, experiences God's faithfulness, grows in the knowledge of God, and issues forth in a life of worship. The reason I say grows in the knowledge of God is because when Abram obeyed, God not only showed him the land, but said, I will give it to your descendants. Right? He grew in the knowledge of God's promises. And as New Testament believers, we could put it this way. True faith obeys God's word in the face of obstacles, experiences God's faithfulness, grows in the knowledge of God, and issues forth in a life of Christ-centered worship. We gather tonight with worship that was Christ-centered, because we're living post the coming of that seed of the woman, the one that through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. May God give us lives being filled with faith, Christ-centered lives of worship that issues forth in obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just being so gracious to our faltering faith. Lord, we know that the next time we gather and look at this text, that Abram himself is going to very quickly falter. Our hope is in Christ alone. We pray that you would help us to have faith in the face of impossibilities, in the face of opposition, in the face of secularism and false religion around us. Help us to lovingly serve those who are in opposition to us, knowing that Christ has authority over all by virtue of his death and resurrection. We praise you for our Savior. Help us as we sing to have joy in him. And help us as we go to live lives of faith for you. In Christ's name, amen.